just take a minute and pray and just really ask, you know, God, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's there to guide us and teach us. And so let's just really ask him to be our guide this morning. Father, thanks. What a beautiful day, morning you've given us to be able to gather together. And Tahoe, whether it's snowing out or sunny out, Tahoe is an amazing work of your creation. And we are so thankful, so privileged to be able to be here and enjoy it like we do. So thanks so much, God, for you're an amazing artist. You let us enjoy so many things in life, creation being among them. Lord, we also, when we think about the good things you've given us, it would be silly for us not to recognize what a gift the Bible is. It tells us so much about who you are, about what you've done for us, and as we're going to talk about this morning, what it means for us to follow you well. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are our Lord, you are God, and we want to recognize that, respect that in our lives. But Lord, at the same time, we're grateful that you have like this intimate desire to have a real relationship with us. And so Lord, we want to enjoy both of those things in their fullness. So Lord, as we open up this last section of John, which we've been working through, just ask God that you really would. Would you be our guide and our teacher? I recognize everybody comes in here this morning in a different place. Some people, they have burdens from this last week that they're carrying in here. Maybe stressed out. Maybe concerns about what's going to happen over this next week. So Lord, but wherever we are, just as we work through this right now, would you calm our hearts and our minds that we could really hear well from you this morning in your word. Speak through me and to each person here. I ask this in your amazing name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you have your smartphones, you can pull them out or your Bibles. We're going to go through John chapter 21. I'll make some notes as we go along through this, kind of take a couple pauses to point some things out. If you have notes out there out in the lobby, they might help you also just sort of follow along here. So John finishes the last chapter of his book by telling this really cool story. He says, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and John says, so it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, who was also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the sons of Zebedee are James and John, we know, and two other disciples that John doesn't name for us, were together. So we find out this is Jesus has been on trial, been put to death, resurrected. They spend a few days in Jerusalem, and they kind of are confused about what to do. So they're back up in the town where they're from, which is in Galilee by the lake. And that's, incidentally, you'll find out that's where Jesus first came and met this group of people. And so John mentions that there are seven people here of Jesus' disciples, his friends, that have been with him for the last 3 years that are in this place. Verse 3 says, I'm going out fishing, Simon Peter told them. And they said, you know what? We'll go with you. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught zilch, which is the Greek word for nothing. So one of the things I think that is good is if you're reading this carefully, one of the things you do is you stop and just go, how is it that after spending 3 years with the most compelling person in history, Jesus, how do these guys get back? I mean, they were fishermen. Why aren't they fishing again? How in the world does this happen? And if you're reading carefully, it's a good question to ask. And Life Application Commentary has a really good way up for us to sort of process what's going on here. It says, prior to Jesus' resurrection, the Lord has told his disciples that he wanted to meet them at an appointed place in Galilee after he had rose again. You can find that in Matthew and in Mark. But due to the disciples, their unbelief and their fear, they remained in Jerusalem. It says, consider what the disciples had experienced over the last few weeks. First of all, there's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of their beloved Jesus and their high hopes for place in his kingdom, right? I mean, this is like their coronation of the king coming home. And they're super excited about this. And everybody in Jerusalem was. And they're like, we're on the coattails of Jesus, right? I mean, this is cool. They're excited about all of this. So this, in a week, think about how their world turns upside down. In less than a week. They have this supper with Jesus. We call it the Last Supper. And it proved to be his last. And it was a supper filled with mysterious actions and words. Then the sudden departure of a trusted friend, one of their own. That was talking about Judas Iscariot, who they don't understand why he's getting up in the middle of the meal to take off. They're surprised in the garden by several hundred men with torches and weapons. And they came to arrest everyone. And the disciples, they turned tail and they ran for their life, man. Jesus, he ended up going with the authorities, and he did it without a fight. Peter, who was their leader, he follows Jesus and he denies him three times that he even knew Jesus. So Jesus, their supposed leader and king, he's crucified on a cross like a common criminal. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. And then incredibly, there's a resurrection with Jesus appearing to them and saying more mysterious words. So they ask this question that you and I might ask, which is, what were they supposed to do now? See, they did as they were told, and they did go back to Galilee. But as they waited there, they remained unsure, confused. So they did what they knew how to do best. They went fishing. I want to point something out. It's not in your notes, but how many of you have, I imagine anybody that's been a Christian for any amount of time, you've had an experience actually very similar to this, where you have an idea of what you're supposed to do in life and where you're supposed to be and what your life is supposed to be about and what it means for you to follow Jesus well, and those plans get interrupted. And very oftentimes it's for reasons outside of your own control or even desire. And how many of you have ever wondered, God, what's up? What are you doing? And you really have no clue as to what God is doing, what he expects of you, or what the future holds. And here's the thing I would venture to say is, in my experience as a Christian and working with people, the single most natural thing for us to do when we're unsure of what God wants us to do is we end up defaulting and going back to the things that are most comfortable for us in life. And very oftentimes, we'll go back and do the things that we were doing before we knew Jesus, which sometimes isn't the best things for us to be doing. I know people that God really rescued them from difficulties, hardships, addictions, all sorts of things. And as they go through life, and all of a sudden they don't know what God is doing, they don't feel like God is right there with them in the midst of it. And man, oh man, isn't it sad to see people who go back to the life that was most comfortable for them? I say this just to say, people, you probably experience this or you've seen people that this happened to, but I want you just to think through all that the disciples have gone through and how their world turned upside down. And they go back to what? They go back to the thing that is most comfortable for them to do, which was fishing. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that they did this. So just to give you an idea of where all this happened, because I have this, anybody have my notes? Mm-hmm. So what did I title this message? What a dumb message for a message, right? There was a 1985 movie, Back to the Future. Why in the world would I call it that? Because you'll find out in a minute here that Jesus is taking them back to the beginning where he first met them. And he says, you want to know the way forward? It's what I first told you. Jesus is taking them back to the place where he first met them. So just to give you a reminder, this is like a map of what modern-day Israel looks like today. And at the top of Israel, there's this place called the Sea of Galilee, and that's obviously where a lot of Jesus' life and ministry took place. The Jordan River flows down sort of the center of it. And then there's obviously a lot of great biblical history that took place in and around there. It's where Jesus was baptized also. And it flows and empties out into the lowest spot in the world today, which is the Dead Sea. which is evaporated a ton. And Jerusalem is more than 1,000 feet above that, but not far away from that either. And so these events that we're reading about today take place in this town of Capernaum. And that's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Anybody look at that? And does that shape, does that light look familiar?
Yes, it is.
I mean, is that bizarre?
Yes.
It really looks.
Footprints of God.
I mean, it's so weird. It's like, God must like that shape. Like, it's much smaller than, well, it's about half the size. 13 miles across the Sea of, sorry, up and down the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles, 8 miles across. It's just, but it is. It looks like a...
Not
hard to lake. Is that weird or what? Yeah, it's Tahoe City right there. Right? Yeah. You mislabeled that, Noah. Right? It totally looks like that. But this event takes place in this town of Capernaum. And one of the things that's crazy is, like, 2 years ago I was in Israel, and I've always wanted to go to Israel. And, like, I took up my phone when I'm on the lake, and I snapshot it, a screenshot of my location, and, like, that's me, like, I'm on the Sea of Galilee, right? It was so, so cool, so amazing. So then we're looking back towards Tiberias on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Just incredible. Mark, I'm super jealous. Mark in the sound booth back there, on June 4, my birthday, Mark is going to be in Israel for 3 weeks on a dig. And if anybody ever has the opportunity to go, I cannot recommend it enough. So one of the things in Capernaum, this is where this event takes place, is what they suppose, and actually, there's a lot of places in Israel where you go and they say, this happened here, and the evidence for it can kind of sometimes be controversial whether it really is the place, but there's actually pretty good, legitimate reasons why they think that this in Capernaum was Peter's mother's house, where Peter probably grew up in Capernaum, and there's this big Catholic church over the top of it that you can go in today. This is what's called the Jesus Boat. In 1986, there was a drought in Israel. The lake was at its lowest level it's been in forever. And they found a whole bunch of amazing things. One of the things they found is a boat dating back to actually just before the time of Jesus. And they think this is, they call it the Jesus Boat because they think this is probably like the boat that they were using for fishing in these stories that we read about. It's about 30 feet long, 8 feet wide. It's in a museum in Capernaum that you can go to today. Okay, back to the story. So early in the morning, Jesus, he stands on the shore, but the disciples, they didn't realize that it was Jesus. So he calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answer. So he says to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some there." So when they did that, they were unable to haul in the nets because of such a large catch of fish. Now, one thing I want to do with you is if you have your Bibles, just open up real quick to Luke chapter 5. And I just want to read something for you. So this is the end of Jesus's, after he's about to ascend to heaven, right? So this is near the end of his time with them. I want to go back to the book of Luke chapter 5, and I just want to read something with you real quick. This is where Jesus first meets these guys. Okay, so in Luke chapter 5, it says this. "One of these days, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the lake of Galilee, with people crowding around him, and they were listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats there left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So he got into one of these boats, one belonging to Simon Peter, and he asked him to put out a little way from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your net for a catch of fish.'" Does this sound familiar to you at all? This is what we just read on the screen here, right? Same thing. So Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't got anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that this time their nets begin to break. Unlike this story where their nets hold. The very end of the story says this. "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So they put down their nets on the shore and they left everything." And the key word here, what do? They followed Jesus. Now keep this in mind as we keep reading through here. The disciple who Jesus loved, this is John. He doesn't want to like name himself. This is his way of being humble. So he says, the disciple that Jesus loved, right? He's talking about himself. He's writing this. He says, Peter says, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, "It's the Lord," he wrapped himself in his outer garment because he'd taken it off. He jumps into the water, and the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire with burning coals, and there was some fish on it and some bread. And this is the first cue that we know that Jesus is like a friend to them. Because meals in their world, you shared meals with people that you were good with, that you wanted to have friendship with. And so we don't catch this necessarily, but this is one of the accusations made by Jesus by the religious people who had it all together. One of the things they didn't like about Jesus was always eating and drinking with people that they called sinners. And Jesus was inviting those people in to be a part of his life. And the religious people weren't thrilled about that, but Jesus says, that's his way of saying, come, I want to hang out with you. Now this is important because on the heels of where Peter has just denied Jesus 3 times, surely he's wondering, is Jesus really good with me after me ditching him and saying these bad things about him that I didn't recognize him in public? Is Jesus good with me? And this is the first clue that you get that Jesus is good with Peter and the rest of these guys. So Jesus said to them, he said, "So you bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was so full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was this time not torn. Verse 12, Jesus, he says to them, "Come have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. You know that kind of awkward moment? Any of you guys have this where you meet somebody that you know you've met before, but you can't maybe remember where, or you can't remember their name, so you start fishing, like, help me out. That's sort of what's going on with these guys right here. So Jesus came, and he took bread and broke it and gave it to them. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Right, we're going back. All of these things should be familiar to you. Events playing over again. We're going back to the future. This now was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, he says to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" It's the first of 3 times where Jesus will ask this question. And I think a lot of times we assume that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me, Jesus, more than the rest of these guys?" That's actually probably not what's going on. Because Peter's gone back to the thing that he knew and loved. And so Jesus is actually probably asking him this question. Do you love me more than these things that you're doing now that you've gone back to? Because they're impeding you from following me. You've chosen to go back to something that you weren't designed to do, which is to follow me. So Peter answers, he says, "Yes, Lord." He said, "You know that I love you." Interesting, people always miss this. That's not the end of the conversation. Jesus is asking a question, he gets a response. So Jesus tells Peter what? Do something then. If you love me, do something. So Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" See, Jesus isn't asking a rhetorical question. He's asking this question because he wants Peter to give him a response so that Jesus can tell Peter to do something, right? So Peter answers, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So Jesus says to him, "I've got work for you. Take care of my sheep." A third time he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" So at this point, Peter's hurt because the Lord had asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So Jesus tells him, "I've got work for you. It's the work here at the lake that I first called you to. When I first met you 3 years ago, I said, this isn't going to be what you're going to be all about. I'm going to make you fishers of men, so come and follow me." And he's gone back to that, and Jesus is saying, "No, that's not who we are. That's not what I called you to be and do." So now John has this commentary, pay close attention to, talking about Peter's death. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says to him, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you're old, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands, and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would, isn't this a neat word? Glorify God. Even in Peter's death, he would still glorify God. And so Jesus says to him, even though that's where you're going to go, he says to him, follow. It's that original invitation, same thing, nothing's changed in 3 years. Jesus still says, come on, follow me. Same thing. Jesus had 12 good friends, and we know from history that 11 of those 12 friends all died as martyrs, and church history tells us that Peter didn't feel like he was worthy to die in the same way Jesus did, so he asked to be crucified upside down when this came to pass in his own life. Verse 20 says this, so Peter, he has this interesting response. Peter turned and he saw the disciple who Jesus loved. We found out a minute ago, I told you that's John. So Peter turned and he saw the disciple who Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's he going to betray you? So we know it's John. When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about, Peter's asking, what about John? Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion. Peter sees John is following him, and he turns around to Jesus and says, well, what's going to happen to that guy? And so Jesus has this really interesting answer. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's it to you? Isn't that interesting? And here's the kicker, because Jesus says to Peter, you must follow me. So as a result of this conversation, verse 23 says, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. Talking about John again. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die, only said if he wanted to remain alive until then, what's that to you? And he closes by saying this, this is the disciple that testifies to these things. He's saying, look, you got any questions about this stuff? You know who you can come talk to when he wrote this, right? He's like, I'm the man. You got questions? Come ask me. I'm the one who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true, and Jesus did many other things as well. I love this. He says, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written about him. In the genre of books that are being written today, do you know that Christian books about Jesus as a genre is still among the most common and number one, very oftentimes in year to year, selling genre of books today? People are still writing books about Jesus. That's why we get together here today. So in your notes, just three things I want to close with from this, because there's so many neat things in this passage. I shared a few as we went through, but I want to remind you of a couple things that I think are important as you think about what Jesus is doing with Peter in particular, and I think it also you might think about how this might relate to you in your own life. The first thing is there's this reminder that Jesus, they felt alienated from Jesus because they weren't sure what the future was going to hold. They weren't sure what Jesus was up to. They weren't sure what their plans, Jesus' plans were for them going forward. And Peter in particular felt alienated from Jesus because he had let him down in such a horrible way. And so Jesus is making sure, he really wants to make sure that Peter in particular knows that God's purposes for him are not over. People wonder about this whole Jesus saying three times, do you love me? And people sometimes wonder about that because John, when he writes this, he uses the word agape and phileo in here, which are two of the three different Greek words you can use for love. And so people sometimes think that that has something to do with the three times, but really the problem with that is John uses those words interchangeably throughout his gospel. The bigger thing is Peter's let Jesus down three really tragic ways, and Jesus just gave him the opportunity to go, I want you to know that for real, I'm good with you, right? That's the big thing here. But he does that not so that, when I first became a Christian, in high school, I won't go into all the details, I've told you some of them in the past, but just like, I was a pretty rebellious kid. And one of the things that happened for me when I first became a Christian was that idea that Jesus will forgive me, but God could forgive me for the stuff that I had done. I had this sense of relief, real relief. And I think part of me thought, you know what, Lord? I'm just going to go sit in the corner over here because I've screwed things. I've been really bad. I've made a mess of things. And I promise I'll just get out of the way and hide in the corner over here. Try not to make a mess of the world anymore, right? And the thing to remember here is God doesn't call us friends. He doesn't call us to come follow him so that we can just sit in the corner and not make a mess of the world, even after we screw up, like Peter did. Jesus says, I'm not done with you, because he says, I've got work for you to feed my lamb. See, you're not saved to go sit in the corner or to pat yourself on the back and go, I'm a friend of God. God blesses us because he has for us an intention to be a blessing, to serve him well as we go through our lives. And this is not anything new, because from the beginning of creation, God's purpose for humanity was to represent him and his rule in a way that would honor him. See, and even in the garden, even after sin enters into the world, God's purpose for us as humans, even after we mess it up, it doesn't change. God still wants us to represent him well. And you get Genesis chapter 12 that he was talking about this morning with the song, I'm a friend of God, Abraham. Genesis 12 tells us this clear picture of God's desire for humans to represent him. See, God reveals himself to Abraham and he tells him he's going to have this unique relationship with him. God is going to bless Abraham, his socks off. But God tells Abraham that this gift isn't just for Abraham to use to get fat and happy. God says, I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing to other people. That's always been God's intent. So likewise, Jesus gifted Peter with his unique relationship and opportunity. And even when Peter seems to ruin it, Jesus offers him restoration. And he does it so that Peter then can continue to be a blessing to serve other people. And see, this isn't just for Abraham. It's not just for Peter. God came and offers you forgiveness and wants to restore his relationship with you for the exact same reason. See, in this room, every single person in here, you're uniquely gifted in a capacity that nobody else in the world is. That's why we all, even just, you can see that just in our outward appearance, we look different than everybody else. But God's also given us unique time, talents, and opportunities. And it's all for the purpose of him making you for good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Not for Noah to do, not for your spouse to do, not for your kids to do, for you to do. Your mission, your calling, the people that God's put in your life is your unique sphere of influence. It doesn't belong to anybody else. And see, God's mission is for you to be used for his good purposes to serve and bless those people. God didn't call Noah to do it, and he didn't call anybody else to do it. And if you're not doing it, you're squandering the job, the mission that God has uniquely given to you. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Because here's the thing, if God wanted someone else to do it, you wouldn't be around The reason you're awake and alive every day is because God's not done with you. Because you can be sure of this, when God's done with you, you won't be around anymore. So as long as you're alive, as long as you're awake, as long as you have the capacity, some of people have more opportunities than others, but everybody has a unique opportunity to be used by God. Now here's the thing in this story, to catch this, there's this great obstacle that I think it's a common obstacle to everybody that interferes with our ability to serve God well, which is this. We do exactly what Peter does, what Jesus tells him about how he's gonna die. Peter saw John and he asks him, he goes, "Hey, what about that dude?" He says, if this is, Peter's asking, if I'm gonna die this bad way, what about that guy? What's he doing right here? He's taking his eyes off himself and his own life and own responsibility, and he wants to know what's going to happen to other people, or he wants to be concerned about what's going to happen to other people. And Jesus has this great thing. He says, what's that to you? Why are you worried about other people and the work I have for them, what I've called them to do? Because Jesus wants Peter to do what? He wants Peter to follow him. Don't take your eyes off what God's called you to do because you're more concerned about other people. See, it's so true. God gave you this unique gifts and talents and influence. It's your mission. And here's the thing, don't ever forget this. When you start comparing yourself to other people, to what they have or what they've done, what they've accomplished, nothing will take your eyes off who God called you to be, like when you start comparing yourself to other people. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. He says, each one of you, you should test your own actions. Then you see, God has work for you to do. When you do it well, you can be thankful and take pride in the work you're doing for God, because it's the work he gave you. He says you can do that by not comparing yourself with someone else. Everybody, you know, if you're a parent, you see other parents that do the job better than you. You might be married, and you can see someone, you have other friends that are married, and you see that those spouses have it more together than you do. You might have kids that are more disobedient. You have other parents, and you see their kids are more obedient. And the most natural thing in the world to go is, what's wrong with me in comparison to them that seem to have it all together, right? We work with people sometimes that are doing the same job as us. Maybe they're doing it better or have more success or make more money than us. And what's the most natural thing to do in those circumstances? To go, what's wrong with me? Or why are they doing so well and I'm not? And to become bitter or disappointed. When I was into my mid-30s, so many of my friends that I had grown up with in high school owned houses. And one of my primary things of frustration in my life was, I work hard, I'm even working for God, and I don't have a house. How is it these people that aren't even doing ministry stuff have a house? And it was one of the sources of frustration. What am I doing? I'm comparing where I am, where God has placed me, and I'm disappointed because I'm more concerned with what other people have. This Sunday morning where I preached this at my church at home, I'm getting ready to preach, and I'm walking through the auditorium. One of the guys asked me, he goes, "How you doing this morning, Noah?" And my answer to him was, "Not as good as I am when I'm not preaching." So yeah, of the things I get to do in ministry, I get to do a lot of cool things. The thing I like the least, Ted's demonstrating why right now, why I don't like preaching, because I put people to sleep. Ted, you're like half the other people in here that fall asleep at some point in here while I'm talking. Because I'm just, here's the thing, I always go, you know what, Lord, my gift this morning is to help people take a nap. God bless them because they probably need the rest, and I'm okay with that. But here's the thing. I want to be so compelling, such a good speaker, that people fight to come in the morning and sit in the front row because they don't want to miss a word that Noah says. And I'm still waiting for that to happen. I know other people that, like, their churches are full, and they have 5 services that are full. Thousands of people come to hear them. And they have podcasts, and there are videos are watched thousands and thousands and thousands of times on YouTube. Guess what? That ain't happening for me. See, I really want to be really good at this, at preaching on Sundays. But at the end of the day, I'm just Noah. And here's the thing. There are people that are better. When I come in here on Sundays, I know that some of you go, I wish Corbett was here today. Right? I mean, just this is the way we are. But here's the thing, you see, I will waste my life and my focus if I'm worried about being somebody else. Because God made me to be me, and He gave me a specific set of jobs and responsibilities that don't belong to anyone else, and I'm robbing God, and we rob God of the work He wants to do in and through us when we're disappointed about who we are or how we look or what we should be better at. If God wants me to be better, He'll make me better. Amen. My job is to work hard at what He's given me to do and let Him worry about the results. Because here's the reality, no matter what you do in life, there's always someone who can do that job better, right? Yeah. And none of us are irreplaceable. So if God wants to replace us, He will. But you're here this morning. And unfortunately for you, I'm here this morning. God hasn't replaced us yet. So our responsibility is, with what God has given us, to do the very best we can with who He's made us to be every day. And you will never find joy in life until you're happy being the person that God made you to be. And here's the irony of this. God's happy with the person He made you to be.
Hallelujah.
And that's why He's happy to call us like Abraham, His friend. Last thing is, see, it's really funny about this, like this idea that Jesus first comes and He calls the disciples, come follow me. I mean, you ever think about how bizarre this is? Like, Jesus, His last couple of words of instruction to these guys. And Jesus, I mean, he knows it all, and He's got, like, tell us one new thing that we haven't heard before, Jesus. Right? I mean, we read books and articles and things because we're always looking for new information. Right? And they're like, Jesus, tell us one good last thing before you go. And Jesus is like, I got one for you. It's the same thing that I told you when I first called you. I mean, is that kind of funny to think about? Like, of all the astounding things Jesus could say, it was just like, hey, that's what He says to Peter. Did you catch that in here twice? See, it goes back to the very place where all this started, that first invitation that Jesus gave His friends. It's not super complicated. It's not like doing algebra or geometry or trigonometry. It's pretty simple, actually. It's just keep doing the thing that God first did when He called you, which is just follow Him. See, it's interesting because the Greek in here, agathaleo, ego, which is this, in Greek, the tense and the ending tell us something about what Jesus means. And this means where you are right now and as you go forward, follow me. That's what the tense in here, Greek, is telling us. It's the active ongoing. Right now, follow me, and tomorrow, the next day. Or as long as I give you life, keep following me. I'll close with this quote from the Life Application Bible commentary again. It says, follow me. 3 years earlier, along the same lake, Jesus said the same thing, same words to Peter. Follow me. And I love this. Following Jesus, it's not a start. Rather, it's a lifelong walk of faith. See, Jesus' constant invitation reminds us not too often to think about where we are or where we're going, but to think continually about what I'm doing today. So people are weighed down by their past or worry about the future, and Jesus says, don't, that's today, right now, worry about following me. Because you can't control the future, and you certainly can't do anything about the past. So right now, wherever you are, and that will be our call from now until we see him face to face. This lifelong walk of faith means following Jesus. Anybody ever wonder, like after the story ends, like where the rest of the Bible goes? Like, what's the next chapter? And you actually find that in the book of Acts. And we just started this book two Sundays ago at our church. So I'm sure you guys will get a healthy dose of Acts from us in the future if we come back. So Lord, thanks for having us gathered together this morning. And Lord, the thing that's neat about this is it doesn't really matter how eloquent I am, how good I am at this. The neat thing is it's not about me. And people don't have to rely on how good I am. It's about your spirit being alive and at work in each one of our lives. Because that's where the real power comes from, Lord, for each one of us, each day and each moment, which is for us to follow you well as your spirit guides, leads, and empowers each one of us for the unique mission you've given us. Lord, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together this morning. Thanks that you are our Lord and Savior. But you're also our friend. And we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget about what I was telling you about the offering, too. Because it not only supports the church here, but they have a whole bunch of missionaries that they are continuing to support that are doing amazing things for God all around the world. God bless you guys. Have a great day.